Hey everybody, I'm Garrett.
And I'm Melissa.
We've been married for 8 years and have two kids, Caleb and Sadie.
Over the last few years, we have fallen in love with the scriptures and are learning how digging into God's word has helped us grow deeper with each other and those around us.
We want to be real about our lives, our struggles, and our joys.
This is Growing Deeper.
Hey guys, before we get to the podcast, just want to remind you to rate and review the podcast. That'll make sure that if somebody looks up Exodus or Ruth, that they will be able to pull up our podcast and see what we have to say on different sections of the Bible. Also, if you have any questions or comments or things that you want to share with us, you can email us now. We now have an email address of growingdeeperpodcast@gmail.com. That's growingdeeperpodcast@gmail.com. Shoot us an email. We'd love to hear from you, even just saying, hey, we're listening and really appreciate it or something like that. I don't know. Shoot us an email. We'd love to hear from you. Now on to the podcast.
Hey guys, welcome back to another week of the Growing Deeper podcast. We're really excited to jump into this chapter. It's a little bit of a shorter chapter, chapter 24, but it has some just really cool things in it. And I'm excited to kind of show you the connections that are in this chapter and just really dig into that.
Can't wait to feast on it.
Oh my goodness. So anyway, before we get into that though, as kind of a what's going on lately conversation is just kind of big stressful decisions that you have to make. This is kind of a place where we are, and we've been at this place for a while of trying to decide what to do, like just a lot of big life decisions, it feels like. I mean, even just a few months ago, it was like, should we get a new car?
Right.
You know, and we ended up, I think we may have already shared on the podcast that we ended up getting a new car. But it was just a time of like, my car's still working okay.
Right. So it still gets us around. Yeah, you're weighing whether or not you really need these types of things or not.
Yeah.
And you know, and
it's a big investment.
We're coming up on having a 5-year-old and
yeah,
you know, the next little bit. And so we're thinking about schools, and you know, we've had that on our mind for a while, and we want to make sure that we're doing the right things for Caleb, and while at the same time, you know, not or being like responsible with what we have and not mm-hmm. trying to, you know, demand too much or I don't know. There's like a, you know, there's like this tension between, I guess, like this desire, like feeling like, oh, am I just desiring more constantly, or am I trying to do right by my family and you know, and take advantage of the abilities that we have and make sure that Caleb has, you know, everything that he needs. So like making these types of decisions is really, it's really difficult.
Yeah. So now we're at the place where we have to make a decision regarding like, do we need to move to be in a better school district, or, you know, just that would be a big change for all of us, obviously, right, to move to a new house. And, it's something that's, we've been thinking about for a long time, and we had actually looked at houses back at really the beginning of the pandemic.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's just been kind of on our minds. And so just like kind of how we're trying to process through a stressful thing is, you know, I think we might have talked before on the podcast about like God's will and how, you know, there's certain things. You did an example with like Caleb's toys of like, it's not your will that he plays with a specific toy. You want him to be able to enjoy all the toys. And so certain things are not like under God's will because it just doesn't matter. Like,
well, I think it's just that he, you know, in that analogy, it's like, I don't care if he plays with Iron Man or Spider-Man.
Right.
You know, but like, I want, like, that's within the realm of things that I want him to be able to do and him to choose on his own as to what he does.
Right.
And they both make me happy that he's able to be happy.
Yeah. Or, so or like this, like not the decision to not move or move isn't going to make God happy or unhappy.
Right.
You know, especially 'cause I do think we're trying to be smart and everything. But it still is just like, is it the right time? There's just lots of questions that kind of float through our head, and just trying to be content with any action that we take, of just kind of saying, okay, if this doesn't work out, then, you know, that's okay.
Right.
But it is, I mean, I just feel for anybody making decisions like, I mean, I know where to go to school or what job to take, or if you should move out of town to take a different job. I mean, it just weighs on your heart so much, almost to the point I said today something like, I just can't even like do anything right now because this is so
forefront on my mind. Yeah.
That I just feel like I can't even do things that need to be done no matter what happens in life. And so it's definitely something that we're trying to navigate in real time.
And we're not particularly risky people either. No. So it's something that's very much out of, you know, and it's not, I wouldn't even call it a risk. It's just something that it, for us, change is not something that we do a lot.
Yeah. Big change.
And so,
well, it's like big change can be exciting, but it's also really scary.
Right. And so we're, you know, we're trying to navigate that. It doesn't, you know, I guess you would like to think that the more you you study scripture, or the more you know, the longer that you live, the easier this type of stuff comes. And I just don't know that that's necessarily true. It's just that, you know, maybe you have something that, you know, like that we can reflect on and say, hey, you know, like I had, because of God, who God is, then, you know, we know that these things, like, it's going to be okay. Like, we know that whatever it is that we go through, you know, or whatever, if somebody came and took everything away from us, like, that we would be okay. Yeah. And so finding a way to live in that peace of God, try to make decisions that we feel like are wise. And
really, I think for me, trying to change my perspective on it, of looking at these things is like, sometimes I look at things with the what could go wrong mentality, instead of like, wow, this is amazing that we have this opportunity to do this. And I think that can be true of a lot of big decisions that people make, and just recognizing, wow, we have a really cool opportunity in front of us.
Yeah. And I'll admit too that one thing that I really struggle with in these types of things is like you know, I guess being in prayer, just in general, I really struggle with being in prayer.
Yeah.
It's not something that comes naturally to me. You know, there are some people that are, you know, I guess, quote unquote, prayer warriors. I guess maybe my upbringing and stuff, it wasn't something that I really ever did. And so, you know, it's something that I do have to learn how to do. Just like I've had to learn how to read scripture, I imagine that prayer is kind of that same way, in that it's like, it's something that you have to practice and you got to do, not so that like you can get your way with God, but that you can learn how to trust in Him and give things over to Him, and learn how to do that. You know, I imagine that there's something very similar to that, is the way that, you know, I've learned to read scripture, that there's some aspect of prayer that is that way too. And that, it's a practice. It's something that you actually have to work out to start doing on a regular basis, not just whenever things are hard, or not just, rarely we use it whenever things are good, but not just coming to God with stuff whenever things are hard, but having that heart that is continually seeking Him. And I guess that's probably the way that I look at prayer more often, is the, like, just that I'm continually thinking about, you know, what God would have me do in certain situations, and that is kind of prayerful for me. But I would say, like, dedicating to prayer is a very difficult thing for me, and that always gets highlighted during these during hard change times for me.
Yeah. Yeah, I definitely find myself in the same boat with that. And sometimes for me, it's easier to just like meditate on like while listening to songs and stuff. And maybe you consider that prayer as well. I guess I'm just thinking about the sitting down kind of.
Yeah. Maybe it's just the fact that we don't know. That's what we have in our mind is what prayer is. But I do think some aspect of it is being dedicated and in thought and direction towards God, you know, this communion with God. And yeah, I think that's just a hard thing. I'm very intellectual, not that prayer is anti-intellectual, but I feel like that, you know, yeah. I think I see that it feels so, like, more supernatural to me, I guess. And so then it feels discomforting.
Yeah.
You know, it doesn't feel as, it just doesn't come naturally to me,
yeah.
I suppose. And so, I don't know. I don't know if that makes sense to anybody, but.
So if you're navigating through a stressful time because of a big change, a big decision that you have to make, we're right there with you. You know, I guess my only advice would be just, like, work on your perspective. Maybe have somebody. I think it's been helpful for me and Garrett to kind of just talk it out about, you know, pros and cons of different things. And just, like, when one of us is freaking out, the other one is calm.
Yeah.
So that's just been – that's been helpful.
But this is kind of blind leading the blind here.
Yeah, yeah.
This kind of stuff comes up, you know, it's just you navigate it as best you can. And
yeah.
You say, what, you know, I guess I'm going to make the best decisions with the information that's in front of me.
Yeah, and for me, like, I've also thought, what's the worst that could happen? And that outcome for, like, moving, for example, isn't really, like, bad at all.
Right, so you kind of build up this thing that's so much bigger than what it really is.
Yeah.
And ultimately, we've got to find some way to reflect and be like, man, what a God-given blessing that we can even consider something we worry about.
Yeah.
And so anyways, that's just something that we're kind of going through right now and working through together. And I hope that if you're going through that too, that you find somebody to talk to about it. If you don't have an immediate other that's with you, you know, seek them out and, you know, try to find wisdom, seek wisdom that way with talking with other people too. So yeah. Anyways.
All right. Well, are you ready to jump right
in? So where we are in the Exodus story, last week we finished the Book of the Covenant, and actually it's not been called that yet. It'll be called that in this chapter, but ultimately what you see is what we typically think of as law. It's a covenant agreement between a suzerain and a vassal. And what we've seen in the story is that God went after Israel and set her free from slavery, brought her out into the desert so that he could come into covenant with her, which is he's marrying her. In the last three chapters, last four chapters, I guess, has been, you know, God laying out, this is what I'm like, and this is what you're going to be like in this relationship with me. And he's making himself known to Israel so that they can start reflecting him in their relationship, and that the nations would be that he would come to be known to the nations through the way that they act and treat each other. And it's not the way that we think of legal code. This is a covenant ceremony in the same way that, even in a marriage ceremony, you might have silly things that are said. Like somebody would say, you know, I vow that, you know, this may have been in one of the weddings we've been to recently I vow to watch all of the episodes of the Gilmore Girls with you. You know, like, if you were to read that 100 years from now, like, reflecting on this covenant ceremony of this guy telling this girl, I'm going to watch all of the, you know, all the episodes of the Gilmore Girls, you wouldn't perceive that, or maybe you would. You'd be like, what in the world? What a dumb law, or what a dumb thing to say, or whatever. Mm-hmm. But there's an underlying purpose to it, which is that the way that we're going to reflect this relationship is that I'm going to care about the things that you care about, right? And I'm going to not, it's not just about the watching the Gilmore Girls. It's about that whenever you care about something, I want to be invested in that too. And I want to enjoy that thing with you. And the last three chapters have kind of been that. It's like God is making himself known through this covenant and saying, man, I care about how you treat other people and how you treat other lives. I care about how you treat the less fortunate, the ones that are among you that are poor. And I even care about how you treat your enemy. That matters to me. Is it, like, these are the things that God has been saying through his covenant ceremony with them. And then in the last chapter, we got a little bit of, you know, and here's what my relationship with you is going to look like. And I'm going to bring you into the land. I'm going to fulfill my promises. And it's a return. The way that it's described, it's like it's a return to Eden. You know, it feels that way. But again, this whole thing is like it's all in a narrative and all serves a purpose of that they're coming into relationship with God, not even just for their own sake, but for the sake of the world, for the sake of the nations. And so that's where we pick up in chapter 24. We finished the I'll call them stipulations, I suppose. And now we enter back into the narrative. So you want to read this first section?
All right. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the Book of the Covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank.
So when we pick back up in the narrative, sometimes it's really hard to remember where we were, because it's been 3 to 4 chapters of, you know, like, I guess, covenant code, I suppose. And where we are in the narrative is Holy Fire Mountain God has come down, remember, on top of the mountain. And there was this whole deal with, like, don't let them come up, you know, like, have them gather around the foot of the mountain, but don't let them come on the mountain, because lest I reach out and kill them.
And I think in that chapter, we went over and over. We were like, okay, we get it, God. Don't let the people come before you. Got it. They'll be destroyed. Got it. Only right. Moses. Got it.
And it has a very serious, I guess, 19, chapter 19 has a very big reflection, I think, looking back to Moses and the burning bush, where he says, don't come any further,
mm-hmm.
right? Because the place that you're standing is holy.
Mm-hmm.
It's filled with my presence, and so don't come any further. You know, you could insert the words, lest I reach out and kill you, you know? And so, like, he has this desire to be close to them, but he's like, but I'm utterly holy, and if you come any closer, this is not going to be good. Something has to change in order for that to be dealt with. And so we're at that scene where they're, like, still all at the foot of the mountain. But 19 is all about Moses descending. He's descending from God to the people and relaying. Actually, I think 7 times in chapter 19, it's Moses descended. He descended. He went down. It's a God to man, right? God to the Israelites. Here, 7 times it said he ascends. He ascends the mountain over this whole chapter. And so this is actually, it's almost like there's 2 bookends. It's very, very meticulously structured. That these are 2 bookends around the covenant. And so now this is about ascending. So it was all about descending in chapter 19, and now it's all about ascending in this chapter. And so we kind of have that thing going on where he's like, don't let them come up the mountain, right? Remember, lest I reach out and do these, you know, and I kill them, because this place is holy. Mm-hmm. So there's But there's a shift, right? Like there's a Yahweh, you he's go to up to Yahweh, you, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders, right? They're like, you'll worship at a distance, but there's a shift in the narrative of what happens. Instead of there being like this dividing barrier, they're going to actually start progressing up. Before they progress up, some things have to happen before that time so that they can actually progress up. And
just kind of a backup moment of Nadab and Abihu. I was like, who are these people?
Yeah, okay.
And they are Aaron's sons?
They're Aaron's sons, and they will play a vital role in the book of Leviticus. On a negative aspect, but a positive aspect as well. They're going to end up actually, Yahweh's going to reach out and get them whenever they go into the holy place uninvited, I suppose.
Spoiler alert.
Yeah, whenever actually they take what I guess what's I think it's called a it's not unsacred. It's like unapproved fire or something. It's basically like they don't do, they're not doing the right things in order to get before God. They try to go about their own way, which is very much Adam and Eve.
Mm-hmm.
They try to achieve wisdom on their own, by their own means.
Yeah.
So anyways,
so I thought we'd mention that just because this is the first time we've seen these names and we're like, how are these people?
Sure.
Why are these people able to go up there? Like, why are their names specifically called out?
Yeah.
And also just the 70 of the elders of Israel, to me, this just reminded me just how big of a group that this was, of people that it says 70 of the elders, which kind of makes me think that there's maybe more elders than that. And then just how, you know, I don't know what percentage of the people of the Israelites in total were elders, but I mean, it's reminding me again of just this whole process, how many people are involved.
Right. But it is a representative sample. That's what I mean, the 70 is like this representative sample of the whole.
Yes.
They're in some way representative of all Israel.
Yes.
Here as the 70, but very impactful number, I suppose, being used there. It's not a willy-nilly number. So that, like, something seems to... He says, like, don't... you know, and they will not come near, and the people will not go up with him. And Moses came, and he told the people all of the words of Yahweh, right? And all the regulations. That's the two-part section. Chapter 20 is the words, okay? That's the 10 words. And the regulations is the mishpat, the mishpat of God. The 21 through 23 are the mishpats of God. And he tells them all of these things, and they say, all the words of Yahweh that Yahweh has spoken we will do. So it's kind of actually the first part that they kind of agree to, I suppose, if you want to take it that way. It seems like they agree to the first section, which... again, the second section is representative of the first.
This is like more detail.
The Book of the Covenant is what is kind of bringing out, or like teasing out, what it means to follow the words, to obey the words. They agree. They agree to the covenant. And again, this echoes what happened in chapter 19, where they said, everything that Yahweh has said, we will do.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So they're all this bookend, how all of these things repeat. Moses writes it down. So this is actually one of the second time that anything about writing the Bible has come up in the Bible. He writes it all down, and they build an altar, which is brought up at the end of chapter 20.
Yeah.
And they do the thing. They do the thing that they were said to do at the end of chapter 20.
Yeah, I think I had asked about this. I was like, so did God command him to build an altar? Because I had already forgotten in the end of chapter 20 that it's like, okay, now go and build an altar.
Right.
Because you kind of, you know, you're so preoccupied with just the Ten Commandments, I think you almost forget the little section at the end there. So this is just like a natural outflow of what God has already told them.
Yeah. And this is it's a sealing of the covenant. It's a agreement to it. And this is the way that they're entering into it, is that he builds this altar and they offer up burnt offerings. And actually, there's 12 memorial stones that are set up around it. All of this stuff is echoing It's going to be echoed by the setup of the tabernacle, which is going to immediately follow this scene. And so, just like with the tabernacle, you had the 12 tribes of Israel surrounded the tabernacle whenever they set up camp. And now you've got the 12 memorial stones. It also, it reminds me of the ephod of the high priest. He has 12 stones on his chest that represent the 12 tribes of Israel whenever he goes into the holy place. But sets up the 12 stones around, and they build this altar and offer up burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. So these two, I've brought this up before. Burnt offerings are the olah offering. It's the going up offering. So there's kind of two aspects of this. They would take the blood of the animal. And the blood to us, this might just be, it may seem really weird, but the blood to them, it represented life. It was the life-giving substance. You know, it belonged to God and God alone. But the blood of an animal represented its life. And so they would use the blood for purposes of purification, and they would use it for sanctification, that you could be purified with the blood by the high priest, or the priest would later be sprinkled with blood or have blood applied to them for their purification and sanctification. But you would apply the blood to like the altar or whatever to purify it of its any, I guess, like sin contaminant, I suppose. So blood was used to purify something or sanctify something. And then the animal itself, it never really, for burnt offerings, it didn't take on sin. You didn't lay your sins upon the animal. The animal underwent a death, and you identified with it to say that I'm giving up my life. It's a symbol of you giving up your whole self. And then it would be consumed on the altar. And what it would do, it would ascend in smoke. It would ascend to God, and he would receive it as a pleasing aroma. It's this way of, it's atonement. It's making it one. They're becoming one with God. Like the sin is purifying them, or I'm sorry, not the sin is purifying them. The blood is purifying them. And then the animal is ascending to God on their behalf, and it's their God is at one with the people again. And so these burnt offerings are they symbolize all of that. They bring all of that to light. And I imagine living that out would make that feel a lot more real than me just describing it. But anyways, the burnt offering is I just call it the ascension offering, the going up offering. They would go up before God through this animal, through this spotless animal. And then through the fellowship offerings, it's a meal. It's a meal. It's not like not all of it goes to God. It's this feast that they have with God, and they share this meal with God. So they do these two things, and then Moses takes the blood, and he does something really weird with it, which is he sprinkles it on the people. Very unique. And this is like the one time that this happens in Scripture, and where the people as a whole are sprinkled with the blood. And so, like I said, it's like a purification and sanctification. This is in this moment, in the sealing of the covenant, they're saying, we are entering into a relationship with you, in a covenant relationship with you. And by the sprinkling of the blood, they're being sanctified and identified with God. And he says, you know, it's basically this I do moment of like, you belong to me.
Yeah. Well, and like, verse 8 here of this is the blood of the covenant that mm-hmm. the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. That so reminds me of Scripture, of the Lord's Supper.
Absolutely.
Of words that were used for the very first Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
And so that's just kind of like, you knowing this now, it's like, okay, this is on Jesus's mind when he's talking about
Absolutely.
Blood.
Yeah, and actually, so this is from Mark. I'm going to read it from Mark, but it happens in all three synoptic gospels. It says that while they were eating, they're having a meal together. Mm-hmm. It's just this fellowship meal of the Passover. He says, "Take this is my body." After taking the cup and giving thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." truly I say to you that I'm not going to drink of this fruit any longer until I drink it with you new in the kingdom of God. And so this is, I mean, this is like cut and paste.
Yeah.
I think it's Luke. I think it's Luke that will say, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is echoing Jeremiah 31. But this is very much on Jesus's mind. It's straight out of the Exodus story. He's setting up a new, he's saying I'm executing a new Exodus where we're coming into relationship with each other again. And it's the new and greater version of it.
Yeah.
What's really interesting to me, pointed out to me, I think by Peter Enns, was that what's highlighted here, just you have to know it. Look, the blood of the covenant that Yahweh has made with you. Not them with Yahweh. Yahweh with you.
Mm-hmm.
He's the initiator. He's the one that's bringing it. Yeah, you know, we should know that. Also that this covenant is essentially not a matter of mutual agreement or pact made between God and the Israelites. It is, as we read, the covenant that the Lord has made with you. It is by his initiative. He is the instigator. What the Israelites are to do is to accept and agree to live by the terms of the covenant that God and God alone has stipulated. These stipulations being the book of the covenant. Israel's choice was never between making a covenant with other gods or with Yahweh, but between making a covenant with other gods or accepting the covenant Yahweh graciously, mercifully, lovingly made with them. That's from Peter Enns' commentary on Exodus. But just that direction, you know, of like mm-hmm. Yahweh has instigated all of this. He is the one that's proposed, you know.
Yeah, and I think something that's kind of interesting about this that we had talked about is that, like, for God to keep his promise to Abraham about delivering them to the promised land, there would have been so many, like, I imagine there would have been easier ways for him to go about that, but he's not just trying to get these people to a destination and just leave them there.
Right.
He's pursuing a relationship with them, and he's trying to come into a marriage with them and be as close and as intimate as he possibly can with them mm-hmm. because he loves them.
Right.
And so that's something that I have been learning as we have been reading Exodus, and it really kind of came to a highlight here with this being like kind of that marriage ceremony moment.
Yeah. And you can feel in this chapter, you can feel everything moving upwards
mm-hmm.
towards him. And after all of this, after the sanctification moment, you know, there's no longer, it doesn't seem that, at least that first barrier seems to be broken. Because in verse 9, it says, "And Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up." So like they ascend. They start moving in a direction they haven't been able to go before. And now all of a sudden, verse 10, "And they saw the God of Israel." And here it's funny. What do they see? What do they see whenever they start to ascend? Whenever they see the God of Israel, and like that feels kind of contradictory, maybe with other things of like nobody's seen God. That's a scriptural thing. Nobody's seen the fullness, the glory of God. John would say that was emulated most fully in the person of Jesus. But like there's this idea, okay, so what does it mean? What did it mean here whenever it says that they saw the God of Israel? And it seems like they see his feet. They see his feet. They see from underneath his feet. Peter N says this description is not so much of seeing God, but only of seeing his feet and what lies under them. But perhaps this is precisely the point. The leaders do not actually see God in any full sense. In this case, seeing the God of Israel probably means that they see him in part. Such an understanding removes the notion of contradiction between this passage and 33:20, which says nobody can see me.
Okay, now this is making me think of the Disney movie Onward.
Oh, yeah. Like he's got like just this bottom half.
Yeah. So if you haven't seen that, it's on Disney Plus.
Yeah.
It's the kids have watched it like 1,000 times.
I loved Onward.
And basically,
yes.
they're trying to bring back their Like they're magicians, I guess, or elves or something. They've watched it a thousand times, and I still don't get.
You're horrible with this.
I'm usually. I'm a great storyteller.
No, one is a wizard. Okay. He's a budding wizard.
The point is they're trying to bring their father back to life for one day.
Sure.
And they accidentally mess up, and they only bring his belt down.
Yeah.
It's from his waist down back. And so that's what I'm picturing.
So they can't
here.
See the fullness of their father. They can only see the bottom half of their father.
Yeah, they only see his pants and his shoes.
Yeah. Yeah, that's so, exactly what it is. It's like all they see is his feet here. All they see is God's feet. But anyways, thus in 24:10 describes the content of their vision. They see God's feet and the pavement below it. When meeting the heavenly king, their gaze does not rise higher than his feet. But even this vision of God's feet and the ground under his feet is too much for words. It's too much for words. The best the writer can do is to say it's something like pavement. This pavement is described as sapphire, the gem also known as lapis lazuli. This is the striking gem of opaque blue, which was used for a variety of decorative purposes in the ancient Near East.
And is also my birthstone.
Oh, yeah.
September.
Okay. Yeah. It is no doubt because of its beauty and blue color that it is used to describe not only the clear as sky pavement in 24:10, but also the throne of God in Ezekiel chapter 1, in Ezekiel chapter 10. God resides in the heavens. So that which is under and around him is blue. So anyways, it's too much. I just love that. It's too much for words just to see his feet, just to see his feet. And so they see his feet, and it's like the very heavens for clearness, sapphire tile work. And they have this meal with God. Like, this is just so, like, it's such a short little section, but it's so striking. They eat below the feet of the God of the universe.
Yeah, just to read verse 11 one more time. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. And, you know, again, we talk about context of everything, big picture of everything. And at the beginning of the podcast, we talked about how much God reiterated, don't let them come up here. Yes. Don't let them come up here. Don't let them come up here. And we're like, okay, we get it. You'll destroy them. Got it. And so the significance of this verse alone of just like, not only did he not raise a hand against them, but they feasted together.
Yeah.
It is just like a really beautiful moment of the way God wanted this to be all along.
Yeah. It's so much, it's closer. And yeah. Man, it's so beautiful even just being close to it.
Yeah.
But you can see where the story's trying to trend. I'm going to say trying to trend because it's not going to keep trending.
Yeah, all these spoiler alerts.
Yeah. But you can feel what God's trying to do, right? Like he's drawing them closer and closer to him and making him, you know, himself known to them, a little bit at a time.
Yeah.
And in the ways that they can handle it.
Yeah,
I'm not gonna get, you know, he doesn't want to give them too much, lest you die, you know. Mm-hmm. And so it's even like, even whenever they're not able to come in, it's still a mercy. But whenever he does provide something to allow them to approach, you know, what a gift! What a gift! Yeah. I mean, they're literally passing this to me feels like they're passing into Eden. You know, like that's the way it feels. And honestly, I think that might be kind of what's happening here, is that all of this is going to be structured off of the tabernacle is going to be structured off of this. And then this is kind of structured off of Eden. And actually, right before you would go into the tabernacle, into the holy place, they're right there on the curtain. There's going to be cherubim. You're going to pass by the cherubim just to go in the holy place. And this right here, this section of the mountain represents the holy place. So yeah, I can't get over this section. I love it. It absolutely just shows you the heart of what God's trying to do. It's just beautiful. And so we're going to keep going, and I think it's going to, you know, get even better here. It says, and Yahweh said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you the tablets of stone and the law of the commandments that I have written to instruct them. And Moses got up, and Joshua, his assistant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And to the elders, he said, wait for us here until we return to you. And look, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute will bring it to you. And Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of Yahweh settled on the on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days, and he called to Moses on the seventh day from the midst of the cloud. And the appearance of the glory of Yahweh was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain to the eyes of the Israelites. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud, and he went up to the mountain. And Yahweh was on the mountain 40 days. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights.
So the first thing that I notice in this section is actually sort of towards the end of it here of, you know, we were reflecting on the burning bush earlier. Mm-hmm. And how that's the first time Moses, you know, sort of interacted with God. And now it's like the whole people are seeing God the way Moses originally saw God.
That's right, yeah.
So again, with this whole idea of trending towards this closeness with God, it's like all the people are now at this first step that Moses had way back early on in Exodus.
In chapter 3.
Yeah. So they're the people as a whole are having their burning bush moment
mm-hmm.
right here. And that is just like, I kind of just got chills just thinking about it. Like, this is finally their moment where it's like, okay, we're going to get to have this relationship the way Moses has been having this relationship. And Moses' relationship goes to a whole nother level too.
Right. It's a twofold thing. It's like that Moses has proceeded. You know, like he's in a totally different league than he was in chapter 3 and 4.
Yeah.
The Israelites have proceeded. But like Moses being at the burning bush wasn't for the sake of Moses being at the burning bush. Moses at the burning bush was so that the Israelites could get to the burning bush. Mm-hmm. And the Israelites being at the burning bush isn't just about the Israelites being at the burning bush. It's about the whole of the world.
All peoples.
Yeah. That like they're, again, the thing that's happening in the previous section is they're being consecrated, they're being sanctified as priests to the world, that they're God's holy priests. And so the idea here is that they're kind of in that moment where Moses was, and we're hoping it's going to keep trending this way, you know, that everything's going to keep following this trend, and that they're going to end up being a kingdom of priests that they're supposed to be, in reflecting God's nature out to the world and to the nations.
Yeah. So going back to where, you know, Moses sets out with Joshua, I just love how we're like, well, where'd Joshua go? Like, she just like wander off, because it's like they go, it seems like Joshua's going up with Moses, and then all of a sudden it's like, and then Moses is with in the cloud, you know, like, so I don't know. He's wandering off somewhere.
Whatever it is, Joshua is definitely honored here.
But it definitely,
and he's able to at least go up some way with him.
It definitely seems like Moses knew he was probably going to be there for a hot minute.
Well, it's like, did you pack a lunch?
Yeah.
You know, like, because he was up there for 7 days to begin with, and it's like 40 days.
Yeah.
It's like, I really hope he packed a lunch.
Packed a lunch. Not that he, you know, won't be sitting in the presence of God or anything.
Well,
but,
right.
But yeah, I mean, for him to be like, okay, you guys, Aaron and Hur, you guys take care of any problems while I'm gone, indicates to me that he probably had an idea that this was going to be, he was going to be up there. He was going to be away from the group for a while.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah. What?
Yes.
What
no, I just,
you're speechless.
No, I'm looking. I wanted to make sure you said what you wanted to say.
No, I'm good.
So we have, you know, Holy Fire Mountain God settles down on the mountain again. And, we have this pattern of the 6 and 1, the seventh day, that Sabbath rest is playing out once again. In the story, I think this was, let me read this and I'll figure, this is Micah Morales from Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord. So That's his like overarching question. It's his, actually his kind of discussion on Leviticus, but everything that leads up to it, he needs to discuss those things too. So highlighting this, he says, here we find the familiar 6+1 pattern of creation. Moses, as an Adam upon the mountain of God, enters the fire of Yahweh's glory on the seventh day. Justly, Exodus 24 has been described as the going back to Eden. For 40 days and 40 nights, Moses abides in the fire without being consumed, a foretaste of Israel's destiny, first pictured by the burning bush. In the light of this scene, Isaiah's rephrase of the gate liturgy question is fitting, driving us to the inner significance of the ascent in the mountain, in the ascent to the mountain of God. Who among us shall dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? Once more, the answer of the Exodus resounds, Moses alone.
And I think the interesting about this 6 days and on the seventh day, the Lord calling Moses, is I think a lot of times when we think about Sabbath, we think of that seventh day as do nothing. And if you do anything, then you're not truly following Sabbath,
mm-hmm.
Like sit down all day or something. But I think this has showed me that the Sabbath day is really resting in the Lord,
right.
Is really like going and reflecting,
abiding in him.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that's literally what Moses is doing, is
yep.
getting, you know, having this, you know, intimate moment with God, of being as close to him as he can be.
Yeah.
And so, I thought that has changed my perspective
yeah.
on the Sabbath. That has helped shaped my perspective.
And don't we usually think about, if I said, if I just went out on the street and I started talking about the consuming fire of Yahweh,
mm-hmm.
right? That would usually, people's mind would go to judgment, right?
Yeah, yeah.
People's mind would go to the fiery lakes of hell,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
But more times than not, talking about Yahweh as a consuming fire, it like it's about his presence. It's about the consequences of him being among us. And here it's not negative. Like he goes into the consuming fire and he's not burned up. Just like the bush wasn't, the tree, it wasn't burned up in the presence of God. And so it's almost like the goal almost seems to be to enter into the consuming fire.
Yeah.
You know, not negatively.
Yeah.
You know, not to say like, I want to go to hell. No, that's not like, no, I want to be in Yahweh's presence. And that, man, that means that's serious business.
Yeah.
To be in the presence of the consuming fire.
Yeah.
In the midst of the cloud. That seems to be the desire, you know, like this is a very good thing
mm-hmm.
to be in the consuming fire. I just want to highlight that we would usually associate that with judgment. And I think that, you know, if we go into Yahweh's presence, covered in sin and guilt, yeah, that means judgment, because we're coming into this space of this holy God, and there's repercussions of that. But whenever we're cleansed of all of that, you know, like whenever we're, you know, when we're made in such a way that we can come into the consuming fire and not be consumed, man, what power.
Yeah.
Just an awesome little statement.
So one thing before we get into, I'm assuming we're going to get into the
yeah.
New Testament stuff of
yeah.
the clouds and everything. And we're like, hey, maybe we need to get a tattoo of a cloud, because
yeah.
you'll see why. but before we get into that, one last thing I wanted to say about the 40 days and 40 nights is the time we have seen this before was with Noah
mm-hmm.
and the rains.
Yep.
It rained for 40 days and 40 nights, right?
Yep.
Is that right? And to me, that was a time where God was trying to set things new.
Mm-hmm.
And so to see that again, it's like you can kind of tell with this new covenant of this covenant here in Exodus, he's trying to start things new again. He's trying to start things right again.
Right.
And so that was just kind of something that I found was like maybe a connection, maybe not. But it's just, it's interesting to me. I mean, obviously we see 40 days and 40 nights in future in the New Testament. But that was just a cool thing to me to think usually, about this reset.
Usually I think it's associated with a time of testing. And maybe this isn't so much a test. Again, this may not be so much a testing of Moses as much of a testing of the people. That are down at the bottom of the mountain. And wondering if they're going to, you know, do, if they're going to listen to Holy Fire Mountain God, or if it's like they have to have Moses' presence in order to listen. And so maybe that, I think that maybe that's where that 40 days and 40 nights is coming from, or like developing. You know, very much, you know, Jesus would echo this whenever, or the Gospels would bring this up, of whenever Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit after his baptism, he goes out into the desert for 40 days. And so in some way that might emulate this, you know, of like, are you going to learn to trust in me? Or are you going to go make these other false gods, right? And start worshiping them. That's what Jesus is being tempted with over his 40-day period. Very much emulates this, as well as the wanderings in the desert. I think it might more so replicate this, because he's becoming, he's showing that he is the true Israel. He's both God in the flesh. He's also Israel as she should have been, and so, you know, receiving the Holy Spirit and being told you are my son, right? The one, you know, you're my beloved one. That's what Israel was told. You know, you're my firstborn is what Israel was told at the beginning of the story. And so Jesus is kind of playing that out and not having the spoiler alert, not having the golden calf moment in the wilderness. So anyways, what?
All the spoilers.
Yeah, I'm sorry. It's hard not to, like, think about, you gotta have, like, those things are, you know, most people reading this are, like, this is, they've heard it before, I guess, and so that is a benefit. That's what we're supposed to do with the Bible, is read it over and over and over again.
Over and over.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So we already highlighted the Lord's Supper aspects, but I'm gonna go to, this is Luke chapter 9. This is the story, Luke's rendition of the Transfiguration. All three synoptic gospels have this story. It's very important to all three of them, and they all have very similar language. Luke does one thing in particular that I want to make sure we highlight. It says that now it happened that about 8 days after these words, there's a whole spiel that's up above this, he took Peter, John, and James and went up the mountain to pray. Just note that it replicates the three specific people that go to the feast.
Similar to Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu.
Yeah, very much emulates that. That they go up to the mountain to pray, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white, gleaming like lightning. And behold, two men were talking with him. And who were those two men? Who were Moses and Elijah. So Moses is now here, who appeared in glory and were speaking about his, in Greek, it's about his exodus, which he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were very sleepy.
Love it.
Yeah, very sleepy.
So tired.
But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who were standing with him. And it happened that as they were going away from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he was saying. And while he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered into the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And after the voice had occurred, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. And so I just want to highlight a few things in here. Whenever Luke says about his exodus in verse 31, it means so much more than leaving. It means so much more than leaving. Because the Exodus story isn't about just leaving Egypt. If anything, that's a subplot of the whole story. the story of Exodus is God dwelling among his people, is God drawing them out and saying, you're no longer slaves to this, but you are servants to me, and I'm coming in covenant with you. That's the story of the Exodus. And so whenever Luke says his Exodus, it means so much more than departure. I'm sorry, like, that's just not, like, it doesn't, when we can't read it, when we can't read that in Greek, we lose so much of its meaning, in my opinion. But, and then in this whole scene of, like, you know, Moses is there, and then they're consumed by the cloud. It's not just a windy, you know, like a humid day. This is the cloud of the being of God, the dwelling of God that has surrounded them, and they enter into it. It's very pointed language. They enter into the cloud. And what makes it so they can be? Well, Jesus. Jesus is what makes it so they can be in the cloud. Yeah. The whole story is just dripping with Exodus language.
So let's get cloud tattoos. Yeah. Am I right? Yeah.
I don't know how you do a good cloud. Maybe a mountain with a cloud around it.
Yeah, you know, I do need my mountain tattoo.
Yeah, yeah.
So mountains and clouds.
Yeah, and we'll do one more, and then we'll be done. This is Hebrews chapter 10 has all kinds of stuff about the sprinkling. But this is from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence for the entrance into the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way in which he inaugurated for us through the curtain that is his flesh. So the curtain was the dividing wall between the Holy of Holies and the rest of everything else. His flesh is the curtain. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for the one who promised is faithful. So I just want to highlight this, the sprinkling here. I don't think this is about water. He's highlighting a very specific Old Testament text, which is from the Exodus story. And what happened in the Exodus story? They were sprinkled with the blood. And what immediately happened? What were they able to do that they were not previously able to do before? They ascended the mountain.
And be in the presence of at least God's feet.
Yeah, to see his feet.
Yeah.
To see his feet. But he says this is more awesome than that. Because why? Because now we can, because our hearts have been sprinkled clean. Our hearts have been sprinkled. Now we can actually approach the throne of God through our great high priest. We can actually go before Yahweh himself, not just seeing his feet, but beholding him in his wholeness through the Lord Messiah. You know, and so like his statements here aren't small. He's saying that was an awesome picture in Exodus 24, wasn't it? It was. But let me tell you, this thing that we're experiencing right now is so much more.